What a provocative word the word surrender is. I hope you thought a little bit about really the deep meaning of that word surrender. I know as growing up as a Christian in the 90s, a popular word was the word abandon, which is a synonym, I think, for the word surrender in some ways. And those words are provocative because they remind us that when we step out in faith and repent of sins and become a Christian, that there's something we're leaving behind. There's something that we are abandoning for good. There is something that we are never supposed to return to. Surrender. Abandon. Such a powerful, powerful thing that's taking place in our life. When we are saved, we are no longer the same. We are transformed. And we leave everything behind, like we just sang in that song. We leave worldly ambitions behind. We leave past indulgences and pursuits, anything that was self-centered and anti-biblical and against the agenda and kingdom of God. We leave all those things behind, and we say, Lord, because you are Lord, because you are King, because you are Creator, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you no matter where it takes me. I'm going to follow you in life and death. I'm going to stand by the truth of your word. I'm going to trust you as my Lord and Savior. When we sing surrender, we are saying life is different. Such a great, great word for us to be thinking about as we transition from that song to a new series this morning that we are going to begin that will take us, I think, at least through the calendar, rest of the calendar year, maybe into January a little bit. A study in three chapters in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. We're going to be flipping around to a couple key passages in the first seven chapters of Romans. So if you have your Bible, you can start with me actually in Romans chapter 7. I want you to keep everything I just said about the word surrender and abandonment in your mind here, especially as we read what I'm about to read in chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Again, something radical has changed in us at salvation. Something is different. But here is Paul, as a saved man, writing about an experience that is not unique to him. It's something you and I experience quite often. Maybe you're aware of it daily. Maybe even more frequently than that. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 15, Paul writes about himself that I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Can you relate to that struggle? Can you relate to that frustration of Paul who sees obedience and wants to obey but chooses to sin? How many times have you done that this week? How many times maybe have you even done that this morning? What goes on in our souls as Christians? I mean, I just said a few minutes ago, radical transformation is salvation. Something very different has happened in our life when we become Christians. So why is it that sin is still around? Shouldn't that be gone? What's going on in our souls when we see and identify sins in our lives that irritate us, annoy us, frustrate us, anger us? Isn't our relationship to sin supposed to be different. I mean, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. John Bunyan, who is probably a name that you know, was a Puritan, most known for his writing of the book Pilgrim's Progress, which was an allegory. It was a story about the Christian life. He loved allegory. It's not my favorite Bunyan book. My favorite Bunyan book is a book called The Holy War, which is also an allegory. A little less complicated than Pilgrim's Progress, by the way, if you want to read something by Bunyan, but a lot more provocative. It basically tells the story of a town called Man's Soul, which represents the body. In the story, the town of Man's Soul is attacked by an evil leader named Diabolus, who is representing Satan. It's a story that shows us the tactics of Satan, the spiritual warfare that goes on, how King Shaddai, who you can imagine represents the Lord Jesus Christ, equips us in the town of Mansoul for the battle, the power that King Shaddai ultimately has over Diabolus and his minions, and the cost that King Shaddai paid for the town of Mansoul to give his children the right and the ability to have victory over sin. It's a great, great allegory about a Christian's relationship to sin and the power we have in Christ to overcome it, but without Christ are doomed. And one of the great lessons of the allegory, the Holy War, is that within our soul is a holy war taking place. Every day, even as a Christian, there is spiritual warfare not only around us, but within us. And I think that's what Paul's wrestling with here in chapter 7. He's wrestling with sin. He hates it. He loathes it. He wants it to go away. So Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 is a great landing zone to answer some of the questions we've been asking this morning. What is our relationship to sin? Why is it that we have this going on within us? What's new about salvation? What is it that we have power and victory and encouragement for? I mean, in Romans 8, verse 1, Paul's going to make one of those great statements. Now, therefore is no condemnation. How could that be possible if we feel condemned by our sin? The title of our series through these three chapters is Becoming Who We Are. Becoming who we are. Coming to realize that we are in Christ, not just a new creation, but we are in Christ, the righteousness of Christ. I want you to read some passages with me, beginning back in verse 1. You need to understand how Paul gets to Romans 6. In Romans chapter 1, if you have your Bible, let me just read a couple verses here, verse 16 and verse 17. In this very opening chapter of this great, great epistle that Paul is writing to a church in Rome, he tells them the theme. What is the theme of this whole book? It is the gospel of Christ, and more specifically, the righteousness of God. And he says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of those things. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, you and I know, because you were there at one time in your life, that not everyone agrees with that. There are some who not only are ashamed of the gospel, but reject the gospel. They will reject the words of Paul. In fact, there are some who are so committed to sinful indulgences and worldly ambitions that they will allow their hearts to be hardened. The rest of chapter 1 gives us just a timeline of hardening for those who are committed to unrighteousness. That's both a personal unrighteousness and a social unrighteousness, corporate, communal, cities, nations, peoples. And so we see the wrath of God is revealed against those who reject the righteousness of God. And it is those who die in rejection of Christ that will suffer in hell for eternity. In chapter 2, beginning verse 1, Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So God is a just God. He will judge those who reject him. He will judge those who resist him. And the bad news is that we all come into this world under his judgment. Can you believe that? We come into this world as sinners, already condemned and doomed without Christ. Chapter 3 tells us that over and over again in verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. And then, of course, well-known verse down in verse 23. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. The good news, in contrast with that bad news, is that we are not left without hope. We are not left without deliverance from that. So beginning at verse 5, verse 12, even though we are depraved sinners headed to hell, the judge is also a redeemer. He sends his son for such a thing. That chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Sin is not counted where there is no law. But he says down in verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Down in verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that's Jesus Christ, leads to justification in life. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Where sin increased, grace abounded. Jesus Christ's perfect, righteous life that was given to the cross and walking out of the tomb, a resurrected man, defeated the power that sin has ultimately over all those who believe in Christ for their Lord and Savior. And it is based on that flow of thought that we have read up these select passages up to chapter 6, where Paul basically is going to deal with an objection. So the objection kind of would sound like this. If Christ, or maybe since Christ, died for my sin as a Christian, and my sin is forgiven, and it is, and I'm headed to heaven, and we are, and we can't lose our salvation, why can't I just keep living the life the way I want to? Why can't I just keep on sinning? I got fire insurance. I got a guarantee I'm going to heaven. So chapter 6, Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So chapter 6, 7, and 8 is going to be really an extended answer to that question that he asks in verse 1 of chapter 6. How do we deal with this objection? Maybe it's not an objection we voice verbally and publicly. I mean, who among here would want to say that? Can't I just keep sinning? You wouldn't want to say that to your fellow brothers and sisters, but we often think it and justify it in our heads. So chapter 6 is a chapter where Paul will talk about the victory we have as Christians over the bondage of sin. And the way we know that is because we have a past bondage to sin that is in the past, and we have a yielding present, or a present yielding of our body to righteousness. So that's chapter 6. You and I as Christians have victory over that bondage through Christ. Chapter 7 is really a chapter that is not as hard to understand as maybe some might first look at, but it's all about liberty. Our freedom from the bondage to the law itself, the Mosaic law in particular. When we get there, we'll look at how that law has authority and how it ministers to us, but ultimately there are some inabilities for us. And then chapter 8 is the punctuation mark. It's still theology, it's still doctrine, but in many ways it is where doctrine and theology should lead, and that is to praise and worship. So the security we have in the Spirit as Christians looks like this, that we should be free, or we are free from judgment, we're free from defeat, we're free from discouragement, we're free from fear. One of the major reasons we are doing this study, and I think I wrote an email about this. I've slept a few times since then, so bear with me if I have not, but there is something that we are wanting to address as elders in our doctrinal statement. There is a paragraph in our doctrinal statement. If you have a chance to read it, you can read it for yourself. It is number 8. It's the way our doctrinal statement is categorized, but there is a paragraph that needs some clarity. And this was brought to our attention over the last year, and thankfully we had an opportunity to study it and think through it a little bit, and we just basically agreed there needs to be some clarity to this statement that you see on the screen here that says this: we believe that every saved person possesses two natures, with provision made for victory of the new nature over the old nature through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that all claims to the eradication of the old nature in this life are inscriptural. If you are a member of Wichita Bible Church, you have affirmed that statement. But there are some questions that statement leaves, and we're going to be asking those questions and answering them from the scriptures. We want to be precise when we tell people we believe certain things. We don't want to leave things dealt with and ambiguous and not as clear as they can be. So we are looking at rewriting this statement. We're not going to be rejecting every word and jot and tittle in here, so don't get too worried about that. But we do want to bring some clarity. But we don't want to do that until we look at what the scripture has to say. I mean, you should never change something in a doctrinal statement lightly. And in previous years, when we added paragraphs on marriage and sexuality, we chose to do a teaching series on those subjects before we ever added those paragraphs, because we feel like it's important as a church we understand biblically what they mean before we say we believe these things. So there's some better biblical language that we believe will need to be added and amended this statement. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 is going to get us there. So don't worry about that for now. That's down the horizon. Right now we want to focus on what does the Bible say about a Christian's relationship to sin, the flesh, nature, etc. Really, one of the things that we're going to be doing in this series is getting a richer understanding of two words that you probably hear very often in church: justification and sanctification. Those are very important words. Justification and sanctification are not synonyms. Justification is a one-time event. It happens at the moment of conversion. It's based on the righteous work of Christ, where you and I are declared righteous before the Father when we are saved. We are given, Martin Luther called it, an alien righteousness. We're given the righteousness of Christ, and we're declared righteous. That's what grants us eternal life, because God will not have us any other way. Because we cannot have a righteousness of our own, we have to have Christ's. That's justification, a one-time event. At salvation, you are justified. Sanctification is not a one-time event. It's a process. And it begins at justification. It begins at salvation. It is the process by which you are practically becoming not just like Christ, but you are practically becoming righteous. So the position that you have, you practically realize over your lifetime. So if you are growing as a Christian, and you ought to be, you are more obedient now than you were the day of salvation, whenever that was for you. And if you live to the age of 100, you should have a righteousness at the age of 100 that you didn't have at the age of 20 or 30. That's sanctification. It's a process of becoming holy. The key point of these two verses, and I said these two verses are really the heading for the whole series here, is just simply this, that a Christian cannot live according to something that he has died to. A Christian cannot live according to something that he has died to. So to go back to my opening comments, it is not life as usual with us as Christians in our relationship to sin. Our orientation to sin is different than it used to be. Paul uses words like dead. And you know what dead means. Dead means dead. Lifeless. Powerless. When he says here that we have died to it, there is something that is different. There has to be something that is now new for us as Christians. Here are some comments from John MacArthur on these verses, and then we're going to look at the text. He says, "As Scripture makes plain throughout its pages, from Genesis through Revelation, a saving relationship with God is inextricably linked to holy living, and a holy life is lived by the power of God working in and through the heart of the true believer." He says, "In God's redemptive act in a person's heart, true holiness is as much a gift of God as is the new birth and the spiritual life it brings. The life that is not basically marked by holiness has no claim to salvation." In other words, if you're not being sanctified, question your justification. "It is true that no believer will be sinless until he goes to be with the Lord by death or by rapture, but a professed believer who persistently disregards Christ's lordship and his standards of righteousness by obedience has no claim on Christ's saviorhood." We're going to come back to that statement here in a few minutes. It's that cardinal gospel truth that Paul forcefully defends in Romans 6 and 7. So here's how Paul introduces this to us in verse 1. He says, "What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Can we live in sin? He's asking. Now, any good preacher will take a text of Scripture, a sermon, but then anticipate questions that are going to come from the things that are taught. And he'll ask questions that most people are going to be asking. He won't ask questions or shouldn't ask questions no one is asking. Paul was a master teacher. He knew this question was going to come up. That's why he's addressing it. He knew the Romans would wonder, given the powerful work of God, the forgiveness of sin, he knew someone or some influential people would say, "Hey, this must mean I can get my fire insurance and live the way I want to." But it's a rhetorical question. That means that he thinks everyone, when he asks the question, is going to know ultimately what the answer is. So he's thinking, "Once I remind you of your position in Christ and your relationship or your orientation to sin, you're going to have a better understanding." In particular, what he has to say in chapter 7. So here's the question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now let me help you understand a word in that question, the word continue. The word continue actually means to pursue intensely. Don't think of it as kind of a casual, "I'm just kind of, you know, going from one step to the next." This is a word that suggests the idea of an intense pursuit. Are we to intensely pursue sin that grace may abound? I have an analogy or an illustration of this. I've heard this story many times from my dad and his sisters, but they had a dog growing up. I think the dog's name was Rocky. And Rocky was a mutt. The way he was described to me was just a small dog, but like all muscle. I mean, just a rock. Rocky, name, appropriate, right? And Rocky was aggressive. He was kind to the children, but he barked at the door. He barked at visitors. I mean, anyone he didn't recognize, he was an intense dog. And the story was told to me that one time he was in the living room with my Grandpa Heck, and my Grandpa Heck and their house had this huge bay window that just kind of faced the street and the front yard. And there was a cat that was going across the lawn, and of course it got Rocky's attention, and he was kind of paced and still and kind of focused on the cat. And I don't know what the word was, but my grandpa Heck had a word that he would shout at Rocky to basically release him and say, go get it. And he did. And this dog, Rocky, ran through the bay window. I mean, crushed the bay window and ran after this cat and got it. I mean, he kind of half, the way, again, the story was told to me, he kind of half expected it not to happen. But this just, I mean, he just went after this thing and had glass that cut him. And he was just all blood. I mean, it's just a, kind of a nasty mess. But that's an intense pursuit, isn't it? I mean, to be that desperate to catch an animal like that and kind of, you know, pain, who cares, blood, who cares, I'm going to get that thing and I'm going to bring, and he brought the cat back inside, by the way, to my grandpa, which is a whole other story, but that's what the word means here. To rigorously, intensely pursue. It's a word Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 4, by the way, when he's talking to Timothy and he says, Timothy, you need to watch over your teaching. It's the same word. You need to intensely pursue being a solid teacher. It's a great, great piece of biblical counsel for anyone who teaches and is in shepherding and leadership roles that you need to intensely be studying the Word of God because it has an effect on people around you. When you get up to say something, you leave impressions. So intensely pursue being a good teacher. So here in Paul's use of it in Romans 6, he's asking if someone who is living or pursuing sin can do so, basically, and call themselves a Christian. Can they intensely pursue sin as if that's the way it's always been? Rampant sin, reckless sin, like running through a window, bloodied and all. Not long ago, I learned about a man in the 19th and 20th centuries named Rasputin. Rasputin was a Russian Christian mystic. He believed that God's grace, the fullness of God's grace, can be so fully seen as Christians, can't be so fully seen as Christians unless we sin more. So in other words, to experience the grace of God, he basically told his congregation, keep on sinning. You want to experience the grace of God? Just keep sinning. That was his counsel. That was the way he pastored his congregation. And I think we'd all probably heartily object to that kind of shepherding, but I think practically speaking, again, that is often the way that we are tempted to think and live. I can get away with this. I mean, I've already got forgiveness. There's blood on the cross. There's an empty tomb. Paul is probably concerned about practical antinomianism. Antinomianism is a word that means without or against law. It's the belief that God doesn't require laws, and so we can live the way we want to. Maybe that was on Paul's mind here. It's a mark of false teachers, according to Jude, verse 4. I don't know any antinomians by least declaration, but I do know there's a movement among the modern church that runs dangerously close to antinomian ideas, against law ideas. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called the hyper grace movement. The hyper grace movement is a movement that believes that your past, present, and future sins have been forgiven, so you have no need to ever confess them. Which really goes against so many things in Scripture. It overemphasizes the forgiveness of God at the expense of God chastising his children. It fails to remember that Jesus actually taught us to pray for deliverance from temptation and to be forgiven from sins. It fails to address that one of the ways we actually relate to one another in the church is by confessing sins to one another. And basically, it mistakenly and practically views our position and practice of being forgiven as one and the same. In other words, there's no difference there. I think these are the kinds of things that Paul was concerned about. As he's writing to this church, he's saying some are going to conclude that sin's okay as long as I have a forgiven God, that forgiving God, and that is the way the non-Christian mind functions. So he says, shall we continue in sin? If your Bible is open here, just look down at verse 14. I'm going to go backwards to some verses here. Just look at all these words and phrases where Paul really answers his question. Verse 14, he says, sin will have no dominion over you. Verse 13, he says, we're instruments of righteousness. He says, we've been brought from death to life. Verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Verse 11, he says, we're dead to sin. Verse 10 says, we died to sin. Verse 8 says, we died with Christ. Verse 7 says, we're set free from sin. Verse 6 says, we're no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 6 says, the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Verse 6 also says, the old self was crucified. And then verse 4 says, walk in newness of life. Something is different for the Christian. Which brings to the answer that Paul gives. After he asks the question, he says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still rigorously pursue it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? By no means. Are you kidding me? And this is Paul's way of saying, you got to be joking that we're asking this question. No way this can be true. If you have a King James Version, those great words, God forbid. Certainly not. Far be from it. By no means. My favorite is from the New English Bible. The way it's translated is, what a ghastly thought. What a ghastly thought. This is a strong, strong repudiation. In fact, in the Greek, those who are way smarter than me say it's the strongest repudiation you could use with Greek vocabulary. He's strongly rejecting any other ideas. He says you can't be the same kind of sinner before salvation that you are after salvation. And let me unpack two phrases here in his answer that are very, very critical for you to understand, not just right now, but going forward. The first is the phrase, how can we who died to sin? And the word there, I could put in all caps, died to sin. I'm going to give you a little bit of a Greek lesson, but it's an important Greek lesson, okay? The word died here is what Greeks call an aorist tense verb. It's how Greeks expressed actions that occur in a point in time. An event in time, at a point in time, is an aorist verb. It'd be like saying, Susan Heck, my mom, delivered her son Charles on January 25th, 1977. I don't know the time. I probably should have looked that up, but we'll just pretend it was 7 a.m., okay? At a point in time, Susan Heck, aorist tense Greek verb, point in time, delivered me. Not an ongoing activity. My birth happened at a point in time. My mom did not give or have delivery and labor over and over and over and over again that day or for weeks or weeks, and that's not how it works. At a point in time, someone is born. I thought I might get a few moms saying amen to the whole, you know, not having to go over and over, but. So what does Paul mean by this? He says, how can we who died, aorist tense, he's saying, at a point in time, something happened to our relationship to sin. At a point in time, something changed. That something, we'll just use this word for now, that something was death. That's what Paul says. Something died on the day of our conversion. What died, we know it died, was not our propensity to sin. You know how we know that? Because you and I sin. So our ability to sin is still there. Something else died. We know it's not the consequences of sin that died because those consequences still exist. If you commit adultery, there'll be consequences. If you view pornography, there'll be consequences. If you lie, there'll be consequences. So that cannot be what Paul meant, but something died. What died at that point in time? A lot of different words we could use. Certainly our orientation to sin is one word you could use. Jonathan Edwards would say our affections for Christ died to the power of sin. It's no longer our default anymore. Here's another way to put it down in verse 18 of chapter 6. Paul says, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's another way you can say it. What died? The slavery, the bondage to it. We're no longer slaves in bondage to it. We are now slaves to righteousness. He says in verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So how can we, Paul says, who died to sin, and then he follows it with this phrase, still live in it. Now, let's go back to the Greek for a moment. Remember aorist tense, point in time, okay? How can we who died to sin? Now he uses a completely different tense. This is the present tense Greek verb, which is a word that the Greeks use to refer to an activity that's ongoing, regular, habitual. It's like, go back to my analogy, it's like you could say the doctor kept delivering babies on January 25th. At a point in time I was born, but he kept delivering babies habitually for that day and the next day. He kept at it. It was a habitual activity. Paul's saying you can't live according to sin the way you used to. He's not saying that we're dying to sin. He's not saying we will die to sin or we ought to be dead to sin. He's saying you cannot go on living in something you've died to. You can't dwell in a place that you've died to. You can't habitually practice in the way you used to. Cannot dwell in those things. We cannot live in something in the future or the present that died in the past. Dead is dead. Now, this has tremendous importance for us as Christians, and it has tremendous importance for those who profess to be Christians who aren't living in the way that demonstrates they are Christians. The Bible speaks very often about good fruits and bad fruits and being known by our fruits and having the fruit of the Spirit and being able to look at our lives and see growth and progression and sanctification. So what I want to say here in the next 10 to 15 seconds has eternal significance. If you are habitually sinning, regularly sinning, never have defeated sin in your life, always giving into temptation all the time, sensing enslavement and bondage, never having seen any progress or sanctification, there's very good reason to challenge your profession of faith. Now, Christians sin. I'm never going to say Christians are perfect. We are not. We are still sinning. But sanctification and being changed and being dead to sin means that our orientation to it's different. It doesn't have the power over us it used to be. So I can with great confidence tell you, if you are a bitter Christian, you can overcome that sin. I couldn't make you that promise before you knew Christ. You might be able to do some outward things to, you know, to warm your heart and soften your heart and act in a forgiving way. But as a non-Christian, you are, and I am, in bondage, enslaved, under the domain and power of something that as Christians is dead to us that now we can have victory over. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who dwell in Christ Jesus. Because when Christ looks at us as Christians, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of his Son. John Murray, theologian, drew the conclusion that death and life cannot coexist. We cannot be dead and living with respect to the same thing at the same time. See, the Christian has been released from this grip that sin had on our life. The Christian has been released from serving the master of sin. I think one of the most important things a Christian can come to learn is their position in Christ. What it means to be identified with Christ. If you're still in Romans 6, just look down at verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Whoa. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Galatians 6, verse 14 says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me." Or 1 Peter 2:24, "He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin." And do what instead? Live to righteousness. Those weren't your affections before salvation. Maybe you wanted to be a good person. Maybe you wanted to do good things and stockpile good works in life before you knew Christ, and that's okay. I'm not saying that's bad. But no non-Christian wants to live according to the righteous standards of Christ. That has to be undone. That enslavement to something else has to be torn away, and your heart has to be transformed to have those kinds of religious affections. The Christian is dead to sin's ultimate influence. And sanctification is the process by which we realize that more and more practically. Justification is just when that death to sin occurred. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a pastor in Philadelphia, says, "Holiness starts where justification finishes. If holiness does not start, we have right to suspect that justification never started either." So salvation is both a transaction and a transformation. One commentator called it a realm transfer. Now, don't be confused by how often Paul, when he's talking to churches like Corinth or Galatia, he not only rebukes them hard, but he'll use phrases like, you know, I'll paraphrase to just kind of put a lot of them together. "That's the way you used to be. Don't live in such a way that you used to live." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he even calls the Corinthians carnal. Carnality is a word that refers to fleshly living, worldly living. Don't live as if you don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the ability to overcome sin. You're living the way you used to. That's the way Paul often addresses sin in his letters. This is problematic when we live as if sin reigns in us, has realm, power, influence that we can't overcome, a force, a might, as territory. If we're going to live that way as Christians, in that defeatist attitude that we can never overcome it, then we have emptied the words that Jesus had on the cross in John 19, verse 30, "It is finished." We're making Jesus out to be a fool for saying such a thing. What's finished? Or we question Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" If we're saying that the power of sin cannot be overcome, then we're basically saying death would answer Paul by saying, "I'm right where I've always been. You've done nothing with me." Again, if you're a Christian this morning, something drastically has changed in your being. But our practice to realize that is in progress. When we're saved, we're justified. We're taken from the dominion and the enslavement of sin. We're put into the kingdom of God, the family of God. We're given the ability to put off sins and to put on righteousness and become holy. And God chisels away that echo of the old man in our life as we are sanctified. Paul's saying, don't live the way you used to. God forbid we think that we can just kind of go on sinning as if nothing is different. Some have said that Romans 6, verse 2 is the most important verse in the Bible about the Christian life, because it's the verse that tells us our position in Christ. It's the verse that paves the way for our victory over sin. It's one of the earthly reasons we can be hopeful as Christians. Certainly, there's some things to chew on there. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 34 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to it." That word means habitually, regularly. That's their default. Anyone who lives as if sin is nothing, anything they can, the only thing they can do is a slave to it. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. If the son sets you free, what does he say? You'll be free indeed. You'll be free from that thinking, free from that practice. Again, not saying you'll be perfect, but you won't be enslaved to it anymore. The power it once had over your life has been addressed by Christ. Paul says you're free. Don't live as if you belong to the other kingdom. I love sharing these kinds of truths with Christians that are struggling with sin because, I mean, again, you can work through all three chapters to get to chapter 8, but there's so much hope here when we realize what our real position is in Christ because of Christ's work on the cross, because of the empty tomb. But there is a war going on, isn't there? That's where we started. There's still a war going on in our members, as Paul says. There's still that Romans 7 battle taking place where we are fighting and grinding some days, maybe even feeling like we're giving a little bit too much up from day in, day out, week in, week out. And it just seems like maybe the flesh is getting a little bit too much say-so in our lives. There is a war going on, and we need to be aware of that. But I want to give you a hopeful note as we draw this to a conclusion. That longing, that waiting, that fighting. Here's what Paul said to the church of Philippi, another church, another letter. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. That's one way to live your life, isn't it? From one pleasure to the next, from one appetite to the next, from one shameful pursuit to the next shameful pursuit. That's one way to live. That kind of living is enslavement to sin living. It's living the way that the evil one wants us to live and remain, in a place where we're hopeless, powerless, and doomed. Paul says, if you're a Christian, may it never be that you think that way. God forbid that those ways of living ever creep back in and tempt you to think or even taste that way again. He says, your citizenship is somewhere else. He doesn't say our citizenship is in the nation of Israel. He doesn't say our citizenship is in America. He doesn't say our citizenship is in utopia on earth or whatever the greatest kingdom and empire and nation ever was or ever will be. He says your citizenship is in heaven. And because of that, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, our, what did we sing a few minutes ago? Feeble and frail. Into what? A glorious body. A sanctified, fully sanctified, void of sin body is what that means. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself, by his own sovereign will. What a great promise. Even when I am wrestling and struggling and trying to figure out how to move from one obedient victory to the other, I have this guarantee, I have this promise that when God takes me from this world, this process of sanctification not only will be over, but the sovereign will of God to bring me to glorification will be realized. So the war within, the struggle, the frustration, it has an expiration date. It's good news. In the meantime, God has given us exactly what we need for the battle within. And we're going to learn a lot of spiritual truths in this series. In fact, I've probably given you more questions than answers by design. Because Paul will answer many of the questions we have about how this practically works. Kind of dealing right now in the level of theory, okay? We're dead to sin, got it. We're alive to Christ, got it. Explain what's going on. We'll get there, trust me. And we'll think about some of the practical ways that we can live. And as we've titled this series, become who we actually are. Father, it is good to be in your word again. It's good to be with one another again. It's good to be taught from the Holy Spirit this morning. And I just want to thank you, Lord, that we have this joy of being able to understand your word. We know that there are portions of your word that are little more challenging to get a hold on, and sometimes more challenging even to teach. And that's good. It stretches us, helps us lean not on our understanding, and helps us to be more prayerful and more thoughtful, and helps us to be more studious. And those are all good things for us as Christians, to be more careful. We thank you that you've given us some challenging but clear teaching, and not just this morning, but to come, on our relationship to really the enemy within. Good application, a good maybe just kind of generic application for this series. I pray that you would help us to have a deeper hatred for our sin, a loathing of the things that displease you, that we choose over obedience, a longing and a deeper longing for holiness, a greater commitment, Lord, to becoming righteous like your Son, and applying the words of Scripture to our life so we can become more like and be more of a mirror and a better ambassador. Simply, Lord, we're asking that you'd help us to become more like you have not only called us to become, but you enable us to become. Thank you for these promises in your word. I give you the glory for him in Christ's name. Amen.